Well, Joel, you'd be pleased to know that as I sat there choosing my passage, I decided to go with the one I actually studied this week. Won't you turn with me to the book of Jude as we continue our study there. Book of Jude, just before John's book of Revelation. And we're making our way through this book every time I get the opportunity to preach. And we find ourselves this evening in verses 11 to 13. So why don't you follow along with me as we read those verses. Jude writes the following. He says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." I find the church of Ephesus a very interesting church. If you think about that church and the men who have been involved in it, it's fascinating to me. It started, we see in Acts, with Apollos, who arrived there preaching very accurately the way of Christ, yet not having a full understanding, being more a disciple of John the Baptist at that point. And there he met Priscilla and Aquila, who helped him along, and he came to understand fully about Christ the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, and he made his way from there to Corinth. And then we hear that Paul made his way to Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And so arriving there in around 53 AD or so, and spending about 3 years there, Paul started out in the synagogue preaching like he usually did, preaching to the Jews, and as soon as he found them hardened and opposing him, he decided to move to the school of Tyrannus, where he spent the next 2 years preaching the gospel. And then we find that in time, Paul moved on from there after a few years, and he made his final journey to Jerusalem, and en route we read that he called the elders to himself down to Miletus, and there he spoke to the Ephesian elders with many tears, saying goodbye to them because he would never see them again. And so as he made his way to Jerusalem, we know that Paul was arrested eventually and found himself in prison in Rome. And in around 60 AD, he wrote what we know as the letter of Ephesians. We also know that after Paul was there, Timothy was one of the pastors in that church. And so we find Paul writes some of those letters to Timothy while he's the pastor there giving him instructions. And then we know much later, towards the end of that century, that the Apostle John was at that church in Ephesus, and he had that as his ministry base. That's quite a line of significant men leading that church. And yet, look what Paul said when he spoke to those Ephesian elders right there in the beginning, just a few years after having been at that church and starting that church. In Acts 20, verse 28 and 31, you don't have to turn there, let me read it for you. Paul said to them, to those elders, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." That was Paul's message. In fact, if you think about what he wrote to Timothy and what John eventually would write to the churches around him, false teachers were always a threat to a church like that, and a church no less a pedigree than Ephesus, who had men like that leading them. No church of any age is immune, irrespective of its pedigree. False teachers are always a threat to us. It was a threat to them, and it's a threat to our church today. And that's why the book of Jude is such an important and such a relevant book for us. Now, we've spent some time going through this book, and we've found ourselves now at verse 11. And I just want to do a short overview, and how I'm going to do that is in an illustration for you. I love motorsport. I used to spend a lot of time watching Formula One. My favorite man is now no longer racing, Michael Schumacher, so I lost interest. But I think that's fair. But if we think of the circuit of Hockenheim, I thought I'd choose that one because we've got a lot of Germans amongst us. If you think of Hockenheim, that circuit known for speed for many years, and I'm going to give us a bit of an overview going through that circuit. Jude has pulled away from the starting line in verses 1 to 3, and he has shown us there the glorious truths of the gospel, what that means for himself and for the readers to whom he is speaking. And as he's done so, he's heading up that initial straight, 260 meters to the Nordkurve, the first curve, the north curve. And by the time he gets there, he's doing 211 k's an hour. He goes through that corner at that speed, fourth gear, 3.2 g's. And that was in verse 4, where we see that Jude tells us why we must contend for the gospel. Because false teachers have infiltrated the church. But all of this was just building up. All of it just building up to exit that corner and take us into the straight. Into the straight where he now starts to accelerate. And that's where we got last week. We entered that straight, flying in through the gears, Jude's making his way up very quickly to reach 310 k's an hour. And we saw what he does there in verses 5 to 25 is give four instructions on how we are to earnestly contend for the faith. And the very first instruction is found in verses 5 to 19, where he tells us we must evaluate and expose false teachers using biblical truth. And then he models that for us. What he does in verses 5 to 10 is he starts and he takes out infamous Old Testament events. He lifts them up and then he evaluates false teachers accordingly. And that brings us to our verses today, where he picks up a second source of truth out of Scripture, which is infamous Old Testament leaders. And as we continue our study, we'll see next week or next time, God willing, that the third source of biblical truth that he holds up against the false teachers is the prophecy of Enoch, an Old Testament prophecy in verses 14 to 16. And then the fourth and final grouping of biblical truth that he draws on, or source of biblical truth, is the prediction of the apostles in verses 17 to 19. So today we find ourselves in that strait, doing about 250 kilometers an hour, heading up to his climax, which is coming. And this is what Jude says. Look at verse 11. He says, "Woe to them. Woe. Woe to them." Look, Jude up at this, till this point, has left no doubt in our minds that the false teachers are ungodly. Remember, he's taken us through Sodom and Gomorrah and all those different events, unbelieving Israel, angels who had fallen, Genesis 6, and then Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. There's no doubt in his reader's mind and in our minds that they are ungodly, and for sure they are going to be condemned just as they were. But he doesn't stop there. He could have, but he doesn't. He carries on here in our verses. You see, he understands that the nature and the ungodly character of these false teachers poses a severe threat for believers. It's a severe threat. And so he finds it necessary to carry on with his argument. He's drawn from the well of Scripture, but now he finds he wants to go deeper. He wants to sink that bucket even deeper and draw up for us the second biblical source. Infamous Old Testament leaders, or you could say rebels. Rebels may be a better word there. Now I want to remind you of something. That Jude's readers, their Bible was the Old Testament. They would have had some of the letters that were written by this time by the New Testament authors that we now have in our Bible. Some of them would have been around, depending on what had circulated to them. before this. In fact, I would argue that they must probably had access to Matthew's gospel, possibly even Mark's and even Luke's, depending on when this was written. But they definitely had gospel accounts by this time. And I bring that up, the Old Testament and the Gospels, because Jude's readers would have understood when he said the words, woe to them. Those were words that were very familiar to them. See that little Greek word, ouai, is a translation of the Hebrew hoi or oi, which means woe or alas. And Old Testament scholars tell us that that word originates from funeral dirges, from when you had a funeral that's describing the cry that would be brought out. And Leslie Allen tells us that the prophet took up this ordinary funeral lament and he turned it into a heavily ironical expression of regret. It was made the signal of a tragic situation. The seer's reaction, or the prophet's reaction to the fate that God had told him was to befall a certain group of people and which he was about to announce. And Robert Chisholm also tells us, quote, for an ancient Israelite, this word would have conjured up the same emotions as an organ dirge or a black hearse do for 20th century Americans and for us. Imagine the consternation of an audience when they heard themselves named after the woe cry. End quote. For Jude's readers, this little interjection, woe, signaled to them that an accusation was coming. And as Jude said this, we can see that element of grief almost, as he holds these false teachers up to the light of God's word and announces their unquestionable faith at the hands of a very, very holy God. Turn with me quickly to the book of Isaiah. I just want you to see how the prophets used this, and we have examples all through the prophets, Habakkuk, Micah 2, and so on. Jeremiah uses it too. But Isaiah 5 is a very helpful passage in that he has multiple woes here. Isaiah 5. Let's start in verse 8. As you know, these beginning chapters of Isaiah are a stinging rebuke of Israel and Judah of the judgment coming upon them. And he says there, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that they have to live alone in the midst of the land. And look at verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Verse 18. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Verse 21. Woe to those whose eyes, who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Verse 24. Look at that judgment that he announces following those woes. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked, and the corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. Can you see that judgment that signals? Well, I think that should have made you think of a certain passage that Jesus himself says that to the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees. Over and over and over, Matthew 23. Or how about Matthew 11, where he rebukes Chorazin and Bethsaida and the cities where he had preached the gospel for hardening themselves and not responding? Jesus said, woe to you. See, when Jude picks up this little phrase and starts speaking, he's just following in the path of those Old Testament prophets and Jesus himself. in bringing a stinging rebuke and judgment against the false teachers. That little word carries much weight behind it. And so what he says is of the utmost significance. It's as sobering as a funeral is, to awaken one to the reality of what he is going to announce. That undeniable fate of those who rebel against God, which is an unquestionable condemnation. And that's what Jude does. He introduces these verses with that. And what he does is he gives us three Old Testament rebels. Three infamous Old Testament rebels. And it's an announcement of judgment upon these false teachers. Let's look at Jude again. Jude verse 11. Woe to them, that's the false teachers, them, for they have gone the way of Cain. And for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. There are our three Old Testament rebels, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Now Jude has outright equated the false teachers with them. As you can see in the way he says it there. They have gone in the way of Cain. And he's our first infamous Old Testament leader. What was the way of Cain? Well, we don't have time to turn to all these events, but let me just remind you, the main event is in Genesis 4. The whole chapter tells us about Cain. And I found it extremely interesting that there is no reference to Cain in the Old Testament after that, other than a genealogy. But he's not brought up again. And yet he's notorious. Everyone knows who he is. Let me give us some of the highlights from that passage. Cain, as you remember, brought an unacceptable offering to God. And we understand that he knew what he was supposed to do. But then when God accepted his brother Abel's sacrifice and not his, what happened? He became angry. He became angry. The Bible says his countenance fell, and so God came to him and gave him instruction concerning his sin, how he was to respond. But what did he do? Cain refused to obey God. He refused to follow his advice, so jealous of his brother and angry, he murdered Abel. He was insolent. You can see it in his dialogue with God. He was arrogant. He was rude. He lacks respect to God. And then as judgment, God cursed him and condemned him to be a vagrant and a wanderer. And it really stands out in that text that nowhere does Cain turn in repentance, does he? But when we come to the New Testament, Cain is brought up again. You can jot this down. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 4. Says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So we see there that Abel offered to God by faith, and Cain did not. 1 John 3, verse 11 to 12 is the other one you can jot down. There we see John write the following, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. These two texts show us that Cain lacked the faith in God that his brother Abel had. It was a heart issue. He was not a true believer. And Cain did not love his brother and did not practice righteousness because he was of the evil one. He was a child of the devil. So what is the way of Cain? Cain's way, we could summarize in Jesus' words. It is the broad way, the way of destruction. It is the way of the evil one, the way of Satan. It's the way of one whose faith is not in God. It is the way of one whose heart is far from God, and therefore his deeds are evil. It is the way of insolence and rebellion against God. Thomas Schreiner's helpful here, he says, Cain was naturally chosen as an example by Jude. This is what he means. He's naturally chosen in that he's an example of a person who chose wickedness over goodness. Or as MacArthur says, Cain was the prototypical model of one who departed from God's truth. Cain was religious, as we see in his offerings, but he was disobedient. Lucas and Green say, as Jude looks at the sadly mistaken Christians in the church who have taken the way of Cain, then he is saying that they understand very clearly the standards that God expects. Did you hear that? They understand very clearly the standards that God expects. Just like Cain understood what God desired of him for that sacrifice, and he had God's personal instruction with relation to his sin, and they carry on, but that they take it upon themselves to decide whether they are going to accept them or not. Let me give you an illustration here. We know, and we've discussed this in our study of Jude, that false teachers use the scriptures. That is how they operate. And we tend to think of the TBN crowd, right? Those are easy targets for us. But I want to remind you that false teachers sit in the halls of academia too. In fact, let me make it clear, there are many false teachers who are eminent professors of Old and New Testament and theology. These false teachers argue from aberrant theology. They tend to take passages out of context, just like the TBN crowd do, and they read meanings into those passages, just like the TBN crowd do. Academics come up with elaborate rationalistic arguments grounded in unbelief and forged in the deep recesses of their own imagination. I'll give you an example of that. I have an article which I found one day in a journal called Old Testament Essays. It's produced here in South Africa. And in this article, it's on Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, and it's about homosexuality. And these two authors, one who, sadly I have to say, was one of my professors at some time, these two authors, one of them the professor and the other one his master's student, wrote this argument about Leviticus 18, 22 and 20 verse 13, where there are texts about homosexuality being not allowed in the law. And they argue that these texts are not relevant for the discussion today. They argue that the way we understand homosexuality and the way that biblical writer or author of Leviticus understood are not the same, and so you can't equate them, so you can't use it for today. Okay? Let me quote. I apologize for the English speakers, but let me just quote from the article. Dit bleek ook duidelijk dat die Oud Testamentische uitsprake oor homosexualiteit tijdsgebonden is. So, in other words, they are arguing that in the Old Testament text, the discussion about homosexuality is culturally bound. It's time bound. It's specific to that culture. And they go on and they make that argument. I think you can see where that's going, right? But let me say this. Even in their article, they make a very true statement, which actually answers them. And they say the following. Die relevante tekstgedeeltes praat grafies oor dade. The relevant text there in Leviticus speak about the deeds of homosexuality. And that's what Moses, they don't say Moses, but that's what we'd say Moses is writing about. And there we have the truth. It doesn't matter what the current views are on that sin. Moses deals with that act, and so it is sin. And they answer themselves. They have the truth right there. And that whole article is an exegetical article. It's a study of that text. Now, here's the result. They know the will of God concerning the sin. But they choose, like Cain, to pursue instead the way of unrighteousness. And, like our next example, our next infamous Old Testament leader, they lead others to follow in that sin. Those two are teaching pastors who are now in churches, who are now teaching those congregations. And that brings us to Balaam, our second rebel, Balaam. Let's look at verse 11. Again, he says there, and for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Again, let's ask, what is the error of Balaam? Well, Numbers 22 to 24 gives us the account of that Gentile prophet. We know the story pretty well. Let me hit the highlights for us again. Israel had come out of Egypt. God destroyed the rebellious generation. Now we had the new generation, and they were on their way to take the land. And they come and they camp in the land of Moab, opposite, across the Jordan, opposite Jericho. The whole host of Israel is there. And no doubt, a frightening sight for the king of Moab, Balak. And so what does he do? He goes and calls this Gentile prophet named Balaam and asks him to come and curse Israel, because he says he knows anyone he blesses is blessed and anyone this prophet curses is cursed. But what does God do? God says to Balaam, you can go with them, but in no way will you say anything but what I tell you. Okay? And Balaam had said that to the emissaries. And those emissaries, when they came to him, promised him much wealth. And so we see this funny incident with the talking donkey, don't we? And what's going on there is Balaam, in word, had said, I will only speak what Yahweh tells me, but in his heart, he was going to go and do what would get him the money. And so God has that whole incident with the angel who's going to kill him and the donkey who speaks to him, and then he gets the message. When he goes, he's going to bless, not curse. And that's what we do. Beautiful prophecies of blessing from God and His love for His people. But then, what happened after that? We find Balaam's off the scene, and immediately Israel is caught in the sin of Peor, where they were enticed by the Moabites and the Midianites into sexual immorality and idolatry, in an idolatrous feast. And the result of that was the death of thousands upon thousands of Israelites through a plague. And then in Numbers 31 verse 8, we read that God sends Moses and the Israelites to take vengeance on Midian because they did that. And they take that nation in victory, and in the process, who do they kill? The false prophet Balaam. Now, in Numbers 31, we also read in verse 16 that after that victory, they took spoils for themselves. They kept the women and the children alive, and Moses rebukes them and says, these are the women who enticed you to sin. And as a result, Moses had them keep only those who were virgins, and the other women were all slaughtered as a result. That was judgment from God. But Yah is the important part. In that verse, Numbers 31:16, Moses tells us that it was at the advice of Balaam that sin occurred. You see, what he did is he wanted that money. So when he had finished blessing Israel, what did he do? He said to Balak, here's what you need to do to entice them. Send your women out there, entice them with a woman, and draw them into the idolatrous feast. And that's exactly what happened. And that is what Balaam advised. Now, there are several other references to Balaam in the Old Testament after this. Deuteronomy, Joshua, Nehemiah, and Micah all mention him. And in most of those cases, it has to do with God's faithfulness to prevent him from cursing them and rather bringing a blessing on them through that prophet. But in Numbers 31:16, we see that he led the people, by his advice, into sexual immorality and idolatry. And that's what gets picked up by the New Testament. In our parallel passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, which is very similar to Jude, he too speaks of Balaam, and he says he's a man who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Then in Revelation 2, Jesus rebukes the church at Pergamum, Revelation 2, 14 to 15, and he says the following, I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Well, what does he mean by that? He says this, who kept the teaching of Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, there's the idolatry, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some in your who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Do you see that? It picks up that immorality and idolatry. So what is the way or the error of Balaam? He pursued the reward, the monetary reward that was offered to him, knowing the will of God, having himself been the vehicle of that blessing, knowing that about Israel and the God that they served and who loved them, he decided to go rebel against God and take the money. He knew God's will. He chose rebellion. That is what Jude is picking up here. That is the error of Balaam for pay, for personal gain. Edmund Hebert writes, the error or wandering of Balaam was not a mere accidental straying from the path, but a deliberate abandonment of what he knew to be God's will. It's deliberate. It's deliberate. Balaam stands for two things. He stands for the covetous man who was prepared to sin in order to gain reward. He stands for the evil man who was guilty of the greatest of all sins, the sin of teaching others to sin. And so Jude is declaring of the wicked men of his own day that they are ready to leave the way of righteousness to make gain. In fact, they have done so. And they teach others to sin. That is nothing new. Micah rebuked the priests of Israel and the prophets of Israel for instructing for a price and for divining for money. And if you turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy, we will see the same. 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at what Paul writes. Timothy 6, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy and strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Look at verse 9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness. That is what a biblical shepherd is. He is one who is not greedy. In fact, the qualifications for an elder in Titus and Timothy are very clear that an elder cannot be someone who loves money. Cannot be someone who is greedy. And isn't this exactly the false teaching of our day that's so prominent? The love of health and wealth. Men such as Oral Roberts who argue you just need to have that seed of faith and you can grow in financial, in your finances. You can expect miracles with regards to your finances. Or how about one pastor I read of whose congregation bought him a Rolls Royce. And when it was given to him, he sent it back immediately because he didn't like the trim. It's a bit extreme. Joel, don't argue about the Ferrari we give you, please. That's extreme, right? That's humorous. But we don't have to go far, right? This plague has filled our continent. It has filled it. One pastor I know who was working in Davidson told me that you go out on a Sunday and you look at all the people going into a health and wealth church. They have shabby clothes. Some of them don't even have shoes. But who arrives in a Mercedes and a suit? The preacher. Right? He's the guy telling them, no, have more faith. Make sure you give. He's also the guy who's preventing them from having communion if he sees that they haven't tithed. Right? That false teacher. That's what you see. And that abounds. It's everywhere. But worst that I've seen in the last few years was a documentary, a US documentary, and it was showing an African pastor somewhere up north, I think Central and North Africa, I'm not sure. It was horrendous. We were a room full of men and everyone was crying afterwards. It was terrible what they showed. This man claims to be a healer, a Christian preacher, a prophet, and an exorcist. He can chase demons out of people. And what was going on is people would come to him and ask him to cast demons out. Because these demons, according to him, are causing their financial ruin. That's why you're poor, is because of these demons. And so they showed the account of this woman who brought her two nephews. And he claimed that the demons came from beans that they had eaten, and they were the reason for her ruin. And they show in this video how he beats those kids. They're 3 and 4 years old. They don't know what's going on. And he's supposedly casting out this demon, and because of this, she will have financial freedom. Do you know what? It cost her $50. How much does she earn in a year? It can't be more than a few hundred dollars. Those kids had no idea. You could see in their eyes. They had no idea what was going on. They just stood there in shock. But I tell you what, that preacher got his money. Right? That's what false teachers do. And Jude says, if you look there back in Jude, that for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. The ESV reads, abandoned themselves. They've committed themselves totally to that error, to their covetous course of action, without self-restraint, pursuing their selfish goal, as Edmund Hebert tells us. There's an old commentator, Manton, who was quoted in one of the sources, and I thought he's so helpful. He writes, "Souls are a precious commodity. Christ thought them worthy of his own blood, but seducers count them cheap ware. For their own gain and worldly interest, they care not how they betray souls." That's so true. What will become of men like that? Let's go to our third example. After Cain and Balaam, we come to Korah. Verse 11 again. Jude writes, "They have perished in the rebellion of Korah." Jude actually reaches a zenith here in his argument. If you step back and you look at this verse, you see there two strands. He's talking about the way, the error, and then the rebellion. It's intensifying. And then he speaks about they've gone, they've rushed headlong, and now he says they've perished. That's Jude's point. False teachers are ungodly. Remember, he's drawing on what he said in verse 4, that their condemnation was written long beforehand and they are ungodly. And he's proving that yet again through these examples. All three of these infamous leaders prove this, but none more than Korah. None more than him, and that's why he ends with him. You see, in Exodus 6, we learn that Korah was actually a cousin of Moses and Aaron. He's from that priestly line. And he's their cousin. And then in number 16 we read that just after the spies have done their report and just after God has said you're going to die in the desert, Korah stands up with Dathan and Abiram, two Reubenites, and on. And about 250 renowned men, Moses says, renowned leaders in the church, he stands up with them. And he says to Moses, number 16, verse 3, you have gone too far. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? The Korah's intentions were clear. Okay, don't miss this. He wants the priesthood for himself, and Moses says that. Verse 10, are you seeking for the priesthood also? And over, Moses writes there that the gathering was against the Lord. This was rebellion. Rebellion against Moses and Aaron's leadership, and therefore rebellion against God, because he's the one who had appointed them. And so what does God do? We all know that Sunday school story. Moses tells them, the congregation, move away from their tents. Okay, everyone backs off. I can see it with high speed. You can see all the dust in the air. And what does God do? He swallows up Dathan and Abiram and all their family and all that belonged to them. And Moses says they go alive into Sheol. And so does Korah. So does Korah. And then the 250 leaders that Moses had said, okay, come tomorrow morning, bring your incense burners, stand in front of the temple, and we see who God chooses, you or Aaron. And what does God do? He sends fire and consumes them all. And then the congregation who picked up on this started rebelling, and God sends a plague and kills 14,000, more than 14,000 of them. See, Korah was a rebel, and he was a rebel against God. And Numbers 26, verses 9 to 11, tell us that the events that happened there serve as a warning. And that's why Jude picks it up. And Jude is the only one in the New Testament who speaks of this. You see, Korah was a rebel. And he was a rebel who was vocal, and he gathered people around him. And he was pursuing personal gain. He wanted to be part of the priesthood. He wanted that status that Moses and them had. He wanted an even higher leadership in the congregation. And there was destruction for him as a result. Spectacular. Spectacular destruction. And note what Jude says. He says of the false teachers in his day, they have perished. They were alive while he was writing, but their condemnation was so certain that he could write and say that they have perished. It's a fact. As true as the destruction of Korah and them, as true would be the destruction of these men. Now, I don't know about you, but at this point in Jude, I feel like my head has been held under the water and I need air. But he doesn't stop. He says, no, you're staying under. I have to get my point across. And so what he does in verses 12 to 13, as he typically does through this whole section, after giving a scriptural truth, he gives his commentary on it. And he goes further. And yeah, he gives us five very effective metaphors to continue proving to us that these intruders are ungodly and condemned. They're really interesting yet helpful metaphors. And the first one is found in verse 12. He says, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. This is a metaphor of the sea, of the rocks that are hidden under the waves. Those rocks which are so dangerous to ships, unseen, they can rip the bottom right out of a boat and lead you stranded and sunken. And it's building again on the fact that they've snuck in, verse 4, they've snuck in unnoticed, they're hidden, it's not immediately apparent that they are a danger, which makes them even more dangerous in the church. They are like a hidden reef. And Judea speaks about the love feasts, that's simply fellowship meals that they were having, meals at which they would fellowship, study scripture, must probably have a sermon of some kind and celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Those gatherings, Hebrews 10 tells us, should have been coming together to encourage one another, stimulating one another to love and good deeds. Or as Acts tells us, Luke tells us in Acts in the very early church that it should have been done like they were doing it, with gladness and sincerity of heart. But rather, they are there, and Jude says they are fearlessly amongst you, feasting with you. And then he says they care for themselves, caring for themselves. Yeah, Jude is drawing on Ezekiel 34 verse 2 most likely. Ezekiel 34 verse 2, you can jot that down, where God rebukes the shepherds of those day, of his day, saying, "Woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" See, it seems like these men Jude is writing about had actually risen to leadership within the church. And instead of being full of fear, knowing what they were doing amongst God's people, rather they were without fear. They were emboldened in their actions. And you know what a danger there is if all the true believers saw these men and their ungodly lifestyles and the way that they just boldly lived amongst the believers and participated with them, that they would think that's okay to be that way. That's a great danger. That's a reef hidden under the waves. Well, the second metaphor he draws on is, again, verse 12. He says, clouds without water carried along by winds. They are clouds without water carried along by the winds. We know that one. I think that's most relevant right now, after a day where it's 33, 34 degrees and you see those little white puffy things starting to develop. You hope the rain is coming, right? And then it ends up being nothing. It promises one thing, but it doesn't deliver. And that's the metaphor here. Just like they in the agricultural society relied so heavily on the rain, and when those clouds didn't deliver, there's disappointment. In fact, these false teachers promise, in our day, financial freedom, removal from poverty. You'll be wealthy. You'll have good health. But they cannot deliver, and they do not. Thousands flock to them, mostly poor people, and only a minuscule amount of those people actually prosper, don't they? They promise rain, and yet they are nothing but empty clouds. And you know what the fallout is from that? You have thousands and thousands of people who become totally disillusioned with Christianity. And they end up hardened to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Clouds without water, blown along by the wind, they are totally unstable. Well, that brings us to a third metaphor. And yeah, he says, he carries on and he calls them autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. You see, in Israel, for example, the citrus fruit would have been harvested in February or March, which is their spring. And figs and grapes and olives would have been by September. That's now, which is autumn. So autumn is really the final opportunity for those fruit harvests. But these, Jude says, are trees that haven't even produced any fruit. There's no sign of fruit whatsoever by this point. They are useless. They haven't done what they are meant to do. Produce fruit. And by this, Jude is emphasizing for us their state. They are doubly dead and uprooted. He's saying they are totally dead. Totally dead. They have no root, so they have no fruit. That's what it comes down to. In appearance, they are dead. And in reality, they are dead. Now let me ask you, what is a dead tree useful for? Burning. The final two metaphors that Jude gives us are found in verse 13. Let's have a look at them. He says, they are wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Casting up their shame, their own shameful deeds like foam. Isaiah 57, verse 20 to 21. We can't turn there, we're running out of time, but let me read that for you. Isaiah writes the following. The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Jude may have been drawing on that image. he's made that point throughout his letter, that despite their sneaky nature, they do leave behind and show fruit. And that's what he's picking up here. He makes the same point. Just like the sea we've seen washes in at the beach, and when it withdraws, that dirty foam, that sticky foam that it leaves behind with all that dirt and refuse, all the beer cans and the plastic bottles and pieces of glass and cigarettes from the partying the night before, that's what he's saying. They throw up evidence of who they are. And so what he does now, having held up the false teachers to the light of Scripture and proving to us that they are ungodly and that they will face condemnation, having held them up and compared them to Cain and Balaam and to Korah, and amplifying their ungodliness and condemnation through these metaphors of reefs and clouds without water and fruitless trees and wild waves of the sea, Jude places a seal on his announcement of judgment with his final metaphor. Let's look at that. Verse 13. Jude says, "They are wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." That's graphic. That's graphic. A few weeks ago, a few months ago, we were at the observatory at UNISA, and we had great fun there looking at planets and different constellations. Never seen anything through a telescope like that before. It was fun for the kids too. And that brings us, yeah, that's his metaphor. He's looking up at the stars, at the night sky, no doubt much brighter than what we have today. And he's saying these men are like wandering stars. So remember, for them, they didn't have GPS in the ship. They had to go by the stars. They measured where they were going. They navigated by the fixed constellations at the various times of the year. But then there were those wandering stars that tended to move and not stay where they should be. The planets. In fact, the word used here, planetes, you can hear it, right? Wanderer. Wandering stars, he says. That's where we get the word planets from, planetes. They wander. They don't stay, apparently, in a fixed place. And what about meteors and comets? Those were around then too. And that's what Jude's drawing on. Just like they appear for a while and then disappear into the blackness, so these false teachers appear but then break God's established order. They reject authority, verse 8 had said. They reject their Lord and His sovereign sphere that He's given to them, and they disappear into the darkness. Now I want to bring to your attention as we close that Jesus Himself referred to the final condemnation that the wicked face as darkness. Listen to this. Matthew 8 verse 12. The sons of the kingdom, referring to those who thought they would get into heaven just because they were Jews, he says they will be cast into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 22 verse 13. The king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him," where? "Into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Matthew 25 verse 30, "Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so Jude, with this metaphor, makes it crystal clear. Crystal clear that the destiny of false teachers is eternal condemnation. A condemnation, we might add, that is much worse, all the more deserving, because they operate amongst believers. They hear the truth, and yet they, like Cain, like Balaam, and like Korah, choose to rebel. That is the destiny of false teachers. And that leaves us on the straight, heading to 310 k's an hour, which we reach in verses 14 to 16. And God willing, that's what we'll look at next time. Let's pray. Lord, we understand from this that You are a very holy God. you hate sin, you hate rebellion, and like you punished Balaam, like you punished Cain, and like you punished Korah, so you will punish all those who rebel against you and lead others in that rebellion. And we see it. We see it in our world today. We see and we know, and some of us have been impacted by men who do this, twisting the scriptures and leading others to stray. We understand this problem, and we thank you that you've given us the book of Jude, which is timeless in this, and that it's here to help us, and that we can rest on the certainty of their judgment, and that we can still continue to discern them by their fruits. We ask for wisdom as we do that. We pray for mercy from you to protect us from them. Even as Paul warned, they can arise up from among us. Keep us, please, Lord, from that. We pray that you would help us to have mercy on those who have been impacted with great patience, showing them the truth of Christ, showing them the gospel, and we ask that you would pluck many of them out of the fire. We pray this in Jesus' name.